Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so, as we do indeed unpack three big questions from Sunday. We continued our series in Chronicles, and we're looking at the example of Manasseh. And to kind of mix things up a little bit, I did a first-person narrative sermon of Manasseh's story, where I tried to explore some of the influences on Manasseh. His story in 2 Chronicles 33 is essentially one of unfaithfulness and wickedness, and that he's imprisoned by the Assyrians, repents and is restored, and kind of finishes better than he started. And so I tried to take some creative license, I suppose, which I hope felt plausible, and I believe was, of the influence of both his father's policies, which had been faithfulness to the Lord with kind of political consequences, and negative political consequences, and the example of his grandfather, who was deemed unfaithful to the Lord, but whose political consequences, the political actions that he took, ended up having much better implications for the nation. And that he felt caught, I suggested, in trying to become a politically astute king, and therefore faithfulness was not the most important thing. That was kind of the premise of the first-person narrative. To try to humanize Manasseh a little bit, we can read his the report of his reign and just kind of go, oh, he was just an evil so-and-so. But I think that there was more going on than perhaps meets the eye in the way in which the chronicler is describing his reign. And these things then link into the questions, as you would hope, in the Big Three, seeing as they're questions raised by the sermon. So the first one was this: Manasseh was influenced by his father and grandfather. Should this encourage the way we worship in front of our children? And there was another question that asked a similar kind of question wrapped around heritage and whatnot. And I'll say this again in a moment, but I was. Recreating the story, but I can't imagine a scenario where Manasseh, like anyone, was not influenced by those who went before him. So we'll talk about that, because it's a really good question for us to think through. Secondly, why doesn't 2 Kings include Manasseh's repentance? So this is a bit of a kind of a look at the purposes behind the author of Kings and the author of Chronicles. And so we'll unpack that a little bit. And then the final one is this: how do we stay faithful when it feels like God is punishing us or allowing the punishments of the world? Which is a great question for the Big Three. I'm not sure that we'll be able to answer it in half an hour or several hours or several days, but it's a great question to think about because of the implications of being faithful in the midst of hardship or suffering or crisis. How do we do that, and how do we do that well? So excited to unpack these questions. Really looking forward to spending the next half hour with you. So why don't we get into it? First question, as I said, was based on the obviously on the story that I told, that Manasseh was influenced by his father and grandfather. Should this encourage the way we worship in front of our children? The story that I constructed was based on my reading of the text. That Manasseh, who was about 12 when he became king, was probably, depending on how you do the dates, 8 or 9 after the Assyrian withdrawal, given that he was almost of age at that point in time, even though 8 for us is very, very young, and it was probably yet very young then as well. I kind of reconstructed what he would have thought about his father's policies and the ways in which they had played out, and that part of his unfaithfulness, according to the chronicler, was based on his desire for political gains. trying to make things happen for his people in terms of security and peace and prosperity and all those sorts of things. So the question, you know, about Manasseh's influence is based on that story, but we see the evidence of the influence of parents on their children all throughout Scripture, right? If I can put it this way, if I were going to be preaching a text on, if I were going to be preaching on the theme of being good examples for your children, or building a faithful heritage, I probably wouldn't start with Manasseh, but I believe that it's evident there as well. I'd probably use Proverbs, to tell you the truth, some of the Proverbs that talk about, you know, what we pass on to our children. But nonetheless, I think that the influences of the way in which I posed the influences on Manasseh do have implications for us, in part because I think what they draw to the forefront is the, shall I say, the very secular aspects of life. So the influence of Hezekiah in particular on Manasseh had to do not just with his faith, right? So we talk about, you know, we want to teach our children in the way they should go, right? As the proverb says, so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. And so there's a kind of a religious teaching and instruction and modeling that's certainly important. But I think what we see in the example of Manasseh and Hezekiah, and to a lesser extent Ahaz, is that the influence was in things like their foreign policy, right? How are they going to handle the pressure put on them by the Assyrian Empire? It's a question of how are they going to secure their future once they had lost the, you know, the fertile region of the country, taken away and given away by the Assyrians. How are they going to solve the problems of every day? And, you know, it's not that Manasseh kind of abandoned God or religion, like he filled Jerusalem with altars. So he was obviously still involved in religious activities. But the questions that he was grappling with and the issues that he had to face were, shall we say, quite secular. And I reckon that that's part of what we also have to do with our children to the best of our ability. Try to model for them the ways in which we make decisions about daily activities. You know, do your children know, for instance, you know, how you make financial decisions, you know, about how you give or what you contribute to? Or do they have any understanding and have you thought through how you divvy up your funds in terms of, you know, paying off the bills and, you know, where you holiday and what you do and, you know, what you buy and the fashion that you engage in, like all those sorts of things? Is there evidence in the rest of your life of the impact and influence of your faith? Because I think that's where the heritage stuff really sits, right? As people kind of understand and grapple with the values that we feel that we ought to reflect in our families. So I reckon that the, you know, the answer to the question, should this encourage the way we worship in front of our children? The short answer is yes, absolutely it should. We know the significance and influence that our parents have on us and the influence that we can have on our children and, you know, to our grandchildren as well. There's influence that we can have about how we speak about life, how we live our lives in relationship to being followers of Jesus, that I think can really encourage. And I think, you know, in the example of Hezekiah and Manasseh, I think that the, you know, if there was something I wish Scripture talked about a little bit more, it would be how Hezekiah came to grips with the fact that he had just had his teeth handed to him by the Assyrians, and yet the city of Jerusalem had remained standing. Like, how did he reconcile those? How did he say, yes, I've been faithful to the Lord and the Lord's been good, but my country's been ruined? Like, how did he theologically, and I don't mean that in a kind of a, in just thinking about it, but how did he really reconcile that? If you'd asked him, like, how did you make sense of this? What would he have said? I'd love a little expansion pack in Scripture about, you know, about that part. You know, how did he figure out, or how did he maintain his faithfulness after the events of the Assyrian invasion. But when we go through hard times or tough times or tricky spots, that's a really important place for how we model for our children. And can I just say, I'm taking, you know, worship in front of our children as more than just what we do on a Sunday morning, right? Worship is the alignment of our values and priorities to the values and priorities of God. It's the alignment of our resources to his priorities and values. It's the alignment of our will to his will. That's the life of worship that we do in all sorts of different ways. And there are different aspects of that worship as well. So I hope, again, I say this, I'm not sure every week, but frequently enough, it feels a little bit meandering, but hope that makes some sense. And encourages your own thinking about what it means to be examples for our children, for our grandchildren, about what it means for us to build that faithful legacy and the sorts of places where I think we have to be particularly aware. You know, hard times is one, I think, you know, the broad category of secular elements, right? It's not just about modeling for them, I don't know, having a quiet time or reading the Bible or loving scripture or praying or attending church, as important as those things are, but it's that wider how our lives are being aligned to the priorities and values of God that I think are quite significant. So let's move on to the second question. So a couple times in this series, we've noted that there are differences between the tellings of the stories of the kings in the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 and 2 Kings primarily focuses on the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that separated after Solomon's reign, and talks about the kings of Judah as well, but there's more focus on the kings of the north. The book of Chronicles focuses almost exclusively on the kings of Judah, the kingdom to the south. And in the tellings, there are a whole bunch of parallels, quite a few parallels really, but quite a few significant differences. The differences kind of fall into everything from, you know, a slightly different retelling of the same story to a whole bunch of new information. So there's a lot in Chronicles that the chronicler includes about, for instance, how David prepared for the temple, how he prepared for the construction of the temple under Solomon. And that's not really made as clear in Kings. In the Kings account, it opens with Solomon starting the temple, so you have to go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel. But it's not as clear about how that goes. So there's lots of differences in the retelling. The essential reason for that comes down to the purpose that the author of Kings and the author of Chronicles have in writing their accounts. I may have used this example before, but you may be aware that the first three gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the story in a very similar way. It all kind of starts the same way. John the Baptist is involved early in the piece. Jesus is baptized. His ministry kind of lasts, it seems to last just one journey to Jerusalem, right? He goes to Jerusalem once and once only in the synoptic accounts. Many of the same stories are told, right? Again, the differences between those have to do with the purposes that the authors had in their telling. And so there are differences in arrangement. You know, they might tell the same story, but they tell it in a different location. There are differences in some of the emphasis. So they tell the stories and they may emphasize a particular thing over and against a different telling. So there's choices that they are making, even the choices of what they include. So ultimately, the answer to this question about why doesn't 2 Kings include Manasseh's repentance comes back to the question of purpose. And when we're talking about the differences between Kings and Chronicles, not only is there a difference in terms of the focus, but there's also some theological distinctions. Not differences in the sense of, you know, teaching different theologies, but different emphases or distinctions. So one of them is that in the books of Kings, there's this sense that the effect and impact of the failures of the kings, right, through whom the story is told, is cumulative. There's this sense that judgment is coming, right? And if they don't turn back to the Lord, and there seems to be this continual opportunity for the nation to turn back to the Lord. If they would just do it now, everything would be okay. It's getting closer to being too late. But, and with Manasseh's reign in Kings, Manasseh's reign kind of becomes the last straw. So there's a few places in Kings where it basically refers back to Manasseh. So Josiah, who is Manasseh's grandson and a godly king, he hears a word from the prophet, which basically says, listen, you're doing great. You're really faithful. But because of the sins of Manasseh, judgment is still coming. And the only concession, shall we say, is that it won't come during your reign. But it's coming. So there's this kind of cumulative sense of the failure of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, the failure to respond to the Lord's prophets, the failure to turn back to him, right? Their deliberate, intentional commitment to, you know, wandering away and worshiping the Baals and Ashers. In the book of Chronicles, scholars have identified what they call a doctrine of immediate retribution. In other words, if a king is faithful, there's an immediate reward. And if the king is unfaithful, there's an immediate consequence. So, and that fits in, I think, a little bit more with the chronicler's emphasis for his people, the people that he's writing to continue to live faithfully while they wait, right? There's this sense that faithfulness is not only its own reward, but faithfulness will bring a reward, right? It will. It really will. And unfaithfulness as well, that will bring its consequences too. So the author, instead of focusing on just the sinfulness of Manasseh that seems to have tipped the scales to ensure that judgment would come, as it is in Kings, I think wants to emphasize that even for Manasseh, there was an opportunity, several opportunities, you can imagine, in a 55-year reign, right? Several opportunities for him to turn. And at some point he did, and he turned back to the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer. That's a really critical piece for the chronicler. All the way through Chronicles, when the people pray, right, the principle is found several times. You know, if you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. And I think he wants to demonstrate for us that even for a king like Manasseh, right? So his readers would have been familiar with the books of Kings by this point in time. And even for a king like Manasseh, the one who tipped the scales towards judgment in a permanent sort of fashion, it seems, even Manasseh, in the midst of that wicked reign, turned to the Lord, sought the Lord, and was heard by the Lord. Now, you know, he cleaned up his act in Jerusalem. The people, were told in Chronicles, still worshiped the high places. So he wasn't the paragon of, you know, faithfulness and virtue that, you know, we would have liked him to be. But the chronicler wants to make his point clear, right? That for those who are faithful or seeking to be faithful while they wait, there is an immediacy to what they do, which makes it important. And there's the ongoing model of turning to the Lord, seeking the Lord wherever you find yourself, in whatever situation, no matter how far away you may feel, no matter how desperate your situation, turn to the Lord and the Lord will hear your prayer. And so I think ultimately that's why the author of Kings, who wants to emphasize the wickedness of Manasseh as the tipping point, and therefore if he was aware of the story of Manasseh, which I can't imagine he wouldn't be, he has decided not to include in his story, because ultimately, as far as he was concerned, it didn't matter. It didn't matter, really, that Manasseh had this experience of being imprisoned and turning to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer, because his sinfulness, his wickedness had tipped the scales. For the chronicler, that little episode of Manasseh responding and crying out to the Lord and being heard by him is actually a reinforcement of part of the reason why he is writing. So it's always useful to be aware of the purpose for which the text we are reading was originally written. It's something that we tend not to think too much about because we believe, rightly so, that Scripture is eternally relevant. Right? That Scripture was relevant when it was originally written, right? So the first people who read Chroniclers, that was the Word of God for them. It was relevant for, Jesus and for his disciples, and it was relevant in the 4th century, and it was relevant in the 15th century, and it's relevant now. And, if the Lord doesn't return, it'll be relevant in 3,000 years, right? Like, it will be always relevant for us. However, Scripture also has what's called a historical particularity, right? Like, it was written in a particular point in time for a particular purpose. And while the Holy Spirit applies that and makes it eternally relevant for us, it's really valuable to be aware of the particular situation in which it was written, the purposes for which the chronicler or the author of Kings or the psalmists or the prophets or the gospel writers or the epistle writers, why were they writing? Because that helps shape our understanding of the sorts of things that they were getting at and how we might apply them to our own lives. Our final question today is this. It's a good question, a big question. How do we stay faithful when it feels like God is punishing us or allowing the punishments of the world? Which taps directly into particularly the way that I framed up Hezekiah's faithfulness, right? Hezekiah was faithful. He's described as such everywhere Scripture speaks about him. And yet, politically speaking, his faithfulness led to a bit of a disaster. And I think that kind of situation, we're seeking to be faithful, we believe we are being faithful, and then it all goes wrong. I think that, the question that I put on Manasseh's lips of, how did this happen? Like, why did this happen, and how do we stop it happening again? Those are the questions we always ask whenever there's a disaster, right? I just saw in the Sydney Morning Herald today, or yesterday, that there's been some more research, reflection on our COVID-19 response. The whole question of, why did that happen? How did we do? And how do we avoid making the same mistakes, right? So there's this natural tendency for us to ask these questions. So when we are being faithful and we believe we're being faithful and then disaster strikes, part of the question that we have, I think, obviously is, well, am I really being faithful, right? Am I really being faithful? And so I think part of what we have to do when we feel like, as the question puts it, like God is punishing us or at least allowing the punishments of the world, part of what we have to engage with is, I think, asking the question of why has this happened, right? We want to avoid assuming that we're right. All right. So in the example of, say, of Job, right? Importantly, we're told at the start of the story, he's a righteous guy. The narrator says he's unlike anyone else on the planet. When we are taken into heaven, God says the same thing. So we know that it's not just the narrator who really likes Job. Nope, God really likes Job as well. And part of the story, the narrative of Job, is that at the end, while Job's friends cop a mouthful from God in terms of the way in which they spoke about him, Job doesn't kind of get off the hook either. Because there is this sense that Job kind of was being self-righteous. I'm faithful, and if only I had the chance to, stand before God and declare my righteousness, then this would all get cleared up. There is this sense that he's like, I am right. Now, he was right. he was righteous, and he had done nothing that had led directly to the suffering that he was facing. But his attitude had kind of hardened in the over the course of the narrative. And I think we really want to avoid feeling self-righteous. Because when we feel self-righteous or kind of, can affirm our faithfulness and our righteousness and we're fine and it's all good, a couple things happen. But one of them is that our hearts do get a little bit hardened to the voice of God in our lives, right? When you look at the example of Jesus, you never get the sense that he was self-righteous. You never get the sense that he was, you know, like, I'm right and everyone else is wrong. He was right. And in some cases, you know, particularly with the religious leaders, everyone else was wrong. But you never get that sense from him that he had allowed his heart to kind of become arrogant about that, or that he would be unwilling to turn if the Lord had, or if the Father had kind of turned him, right? And so even in his suffering, when he is, you know, making his way to Jerusalem, we don't get this sense of, you know, I'm right, and even though this suffering is coming, I'm gonna just face it. And there's a gentleness and a humility about Jesus that I think we want to try to cultivate whenever we find ourselves seeking to be faithful and yet experiencing the consequences of unfaithfulness, right? So I think, you know, when we face hardships and hard times, we kind of want to ask ourselves a little bit, you know, have I contributed to this? Right? Like, I think that's a humble question to ask, right? Have I contributed to this? Have I been as faithful as I think I have been? Have I been as obedient as I believe that I have been? Are there things that I perhaps do, in fact, need to confess and repent of and allow the Holy Spirit to continue to work on? I think that's a really good place to start, right? And there may be that there are some ways in which we have contributed to what it is that we're experiencing. But if we find ourselves like Job, right, in that sense of saying, I can't find anything, right? I've asked God, I've asked the Spirit, I've asked others, I've done reflecting and prayer and thinking, and I just, there's nothing obvious to me where, you know, my unfaithfulness has led to this consequence. Then I think that we are called into a posture of trust, a trust in God. And I think if I can come back to the self-righteousness piece, the self-righteous response is defensive, right? It's defensive and a little bit aggressive, right? A self-righteous person is a little bit defensive of anything, but also a little bit aggressive, right? In terms of their defense of themselves. And I think we want to foster a posture of trust where our response is not one of asserting that we must be right, because if I'm not right, then I'm wrong, and right. But just trust in God. That's to some degree the final lesson of Job, right? Job looks at his suffering. He thinks that his suffering calls into question the entire created order, because if the moral universe is unraveling and a righteous person is suffering, well, then it's only a matter of time before the entire created order, the material world, falls apart. And so when the Lord shows up at the end of the book, he takes him on that tour of the universe. Like, do you understand? Do you know where I keep the snow? Do you understand how hail works? You know, do you understand the world? And basically the implied answer for all of God's questioning is no. We don't really fully understand the material world. And it seems that the question that is left unasked is this: if you can't understand the material world, things you can see and hear and taste and feel and, right, observe, how do you think you're going to go with the moral universe, right? Do you really think that you're going to be able to untangle that if you can't even untangle the material world? And there is this question, I think, then invites a response of trust, that that we are called not to try to defend our faithfulness, but certainly to reflect on our faithfulness as best we can, but ultimately just to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. And that's the stance and posture we see in Jesus. We don't see this self-righteous, defensive, you know, like when he's at trial. He's not defending himself. He's not kind of having a go. He's just trusting the Lord. And how we do that is a completely different question. But I reckon that those are two two really important principles for facing difficulty, right? To just remain humble, soft-hearted, and trusting of the Lord, in order that we might ask, first of all, is this because I've been unfaithful, right? Not assuming that I'm all good. And then secondly, even if we have been faithful, to just trust the Lord, to trust the Lord as best we can and try to avoid that self-righteous, hardened, because I think self-righteousness can also lead to a bitter response to those around us. Self-righteousness is a really ugly is a really ugly kind of thing, and we want to avoid that sense. So we want to avoid any kind of pride and arrogance about our position, you know, assuming that we are right and everyone else is wrong, and hardening in that, but allowing ourselves to be humble and to trust the Lord. And, you know, to say trust the Lord in hardships, particularly when you feel like it's, you know, the punishment of God, or at least he's allowing it, you know, like Job, how to trust God is tricky. Psalm 73, which I referenced a few weeks ago in Hezekiah, in the sermon on Hezekiah, and actually had dribbled throughout Manasseh's story as well. That also gives us a bit of a model, you know, for being able to kind of declare those things before the Lord, to kind of go, this doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, I don't understand what's taking place. And yet, the turning point was when he comes into the temple of the Lord. Right, when he is reminded of the plans and purposes of God, when he's reminded of the character of God, and that ultimately to be near God is all that really matters for him. And that allows him to trust God in the future, to trust even in the teaching, right, that God is good to those who trust him, even though his experience has not necessarily been that. But it is certainly a huge question and not an easy one for us to do well. Not an easy one for us to do well. Merritt, thank you so much for those of you who submitted questions. They were fantastic to grapple with. Really love getting, it gets me thinking, which I love, and hope that it continues the conversation as we continue to reflect around what it means for us to live faithfully while we wait for the promises of God. This coming Sunday, we're going to be finishing our series in Chronicles. This will be, we've been working our way through it in several chunks over the course of the year, but this will be the 16th week over the course of this year. I don't know how many weeks we're up to. It's more than 16, but that we've been looking at Chronicles, and we're going to be looking at basically the very last section when the people are taken into exile and then how the book ends, which is their release from exile, and have a look at the hope that that gives for us and what it means. I'm looking forward to wrapping up the series, doing some more thinking around faithfulness. I look forward to being with you again next week for the Big Three. I hope you can join us on site or online this Sunday. And until next time, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.